Thank you, Barry, for leading us in that time of communion. Noel said last week I stood here for 55 seconds before I said a word. Is that true? I think Noel's 56 seconds. 55 seconds is a really long time. Would you like me to stand here silently for 55 seconds to see what it feels like? No. That would be a whole extra minute added to our sermon. We don't want that. We don't want that. Christology, the study of Christ. That is the title of the sermon today. Could have also perhaps called it ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. There's lots of different ologies, but today, Christology. This is important for us to know. If you haven't already, take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 16. Hopefully you have a Bible with you. If you have a device that has the Bible, go THBC 2! Should get you hooked up. Now don't use that to text your buddies or check your email. Look for the Bible, NIV 1984 version preferably, and follow along as we study from God's Word in Matthew chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 20. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' In the morning, 'Today will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret an appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this amongst themselves and said, "It must be because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to be on their guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will tell you, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Father, we come before you this morning humbly, recognizing that without your work on behalf of us through Jesus, as we have just remembered, we would have no place to come. That even just approaching would cause our demise. But because of your righteousness provided through Jesus, we can come with as your children. And we do that this morning. And we ask for your help, for your mercy, for your grace. Lord, you know the burdens of our hearts and the worries of this world and how they have gotten us down at times. You know of the people, friends, and family who we care for who are suffering and how we all need your intervention. And Father, we think especially of our friend Merritt who continues to undergo chemo in the hospital, asking for your mercy and grace for him. Father, we thank you for the privilege of our young children to go to camp next week. And we ask that you would provide for them, protect them. You'd give strength and joy to those that are leading. That you would speak to them from your word. Father, we are so thankful that your word is understandable even to children. We thank you for those in our church who teach our children the truths of your word. And our prayer, Father, humbly we ask that our children would grow to know you and to love you, to see your word as valuable to them and as the authority for their lives, that they might pattern themselves after it, that they might grow into young men and women who are zealous for you, humbly serving you each day of their lives. And Father, we know that what we teach them in class is actually secondary to what we live before them. And so, Father, would you help us to live out a zeal for you, that it might just ooze from our pores that we love you and we want to serve you and honor you, so that those who come after us would see it and emulate it, all for your glory and for your praise. Now, Father, we thank you for this time that we have to study your word. Here is my heart, my mind, and my mouth. Use them by your Spirit to proclaim your word regarding your Son, on all for your glory. Amen. The Pharisees come to Jesus and ask for a sign. Pharisees and Sadducees, it says, which is an interesting combination because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not two groups of people that really got along too particularly well together. Lest I lead you off on a rabbit trail, it could read the Republicans and the Democrats came to Jesus and tested him by not necessarily two groups that normally, you know, hang together and are working together in cahoots, but in this circumstance, the common enemy, I guess, as it were, is what's gathered them together, and they've come to Jesus to test him. They have nefarious plans. There's no interest here in finding the truth or seeking the truth. We've already experienced this exact same thing in the middle of chapter 12, where some have come to him. There it says the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they came to him and they tested him. And the word for test there is the same word that's used back when Jesus goes out in the wilderness as tempted by the devil. It's the same word that's used. So the kind of testing that they have in mind here is not a positive thing. They are clearly trying to trip him up, tempt him into sin or some sort of a mess up, and they're trying it again. We're looking for some kind of sign from heaven, they say. Now, I don't know what exactly it is they were looking for, but the added from heaven suggests that there's something in the sky that they're looking for, some kind of a heavenly appearance, something that, because God's dwelling place is in heaven, and so far Jesus, yes, he's been doing all manner of amazing miracles, but you know, they're all kind of earthly miracles. They're all kind of here on the earth. Yes, he took some bread, and he divided it up and made it go further, but he didn't send manna down from heaven like God did. And so perhaps in their minds at least, there's a piece missing. It doesn't really matter. At the end of the day, Jesus isn't interested in engaging with them. In fact, he refers to them as a wicked and adulterous generation. Wicked's a strong word. Adulterous, also a strong word. He says, you guys should really pay attention to the signs of the times. I mean, you can see when the sky is red, it means a certain thing. And we have a saying like that still in our day and age, right? Evening red. Have you ever heard this thing? Morning's good, right? Morning red. And so there's this discussion, and I just remembered in German, Oben rot, morgen gut. That's the first part of it. We won't go further. But we see these things. We look in the sky. Of course, here in California, at least where we live, it's not really very difficult. We look up, we go, sunny. And then tomorrow we're going to get up and go, sunny. And for about 3 months, it's going to be really easy for us to predict what's going to take place in the weather patterns. But in different places, you get to be quite good at predicting the weather based on what you see and, you know, on the atmospheric pressure and all these different things. And Jesus says, you can do all that, but you can't see the most significant thing. The signs of the times are much more important. And of course, the time that he's referring to is the coming of what? The kingdom. The coming of the kingdom. There is something far bigger than whether there's going to be a thunderstorm or not. The kingdom of God has come here to the earth. This is what you should be paying attention to. The signs are everywhere. I've been doing them all over the place. What were some of the signs? Jesus has performed all sorts of different miracles. He has been preaching. He is healed. He's cast out demons. He has demonstrated authority over everything, right? And we've covered this. Matthew has been showing us. Jesus has demonstrated authority over sickness. He's demonstrated authority over demons. He's demonstrated authority over creation. He's demonstrated authority over forgiveness. He's even demonstrated authority over life itself by raising someone from the dead. Can you not see what's right in front of you? And of course, we've been talking about this as we've been going through Matthew. They can't see. They've blinded themselves, and God has said, fine, live in your blindness and have it that way if that's what you'd like. Jesus refuses to engage with them. I think that's interesting for us to recognize that Jesus refuses to engage with them. Because just sometimes, occasionally, even in our culture and day and age, we're interacting with people who are clearly not interested in knowing the truth. They really just want to stir stuff up, and we continue to engage them, and what we should do is follow Jesus' example, and left them and went away. I'm not saying that we shouldn't share the gospel and proclaim the truth. Yes, we should. But you know full well, especially in today's day and age, with all the internet abilities to interact with people, there are plenty of folks who just want to stir up trouble. Be wise and don't engage in those circumstances. Share the gospel message with those who are interested in hearing it, not on those who are trying to trip it up again and again. It says here that they were asking for a sign, which is also something that I think we ought to consider for a moment before we move on. Because every now and again, I hear people sound a little bit like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I don't think they mean to sound this way, but occasionally I'll hear someone say, you know, God, if you'll just do this thing for me that I've been praying for, that's so desperately important, and it's my need, if you'll just do this, if you'll just heal this or take care of this problem or whatever it is, then I'll know that you're the true God, and then I'll follow you. I suspect that some of you have been guilty of doing that very, very, very thing. Jesus says, you know, there's been plenty of signs. There's been plenty of evidence given to prove that I am God. In fact, he says to them, there's only sign that's going to be given to them is the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? Well, back in chapter 12, it's explained for us. Jesus says the sign of Jonah, and then he explains it and says, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the ground. In other words, the resurrection from the dead by the Messiah, by the Christ, is going to be the sign that you're going to receive. And of course, they received that sign. We look back now in hindsight, we know because we have seen that sign. What greater sign could possibly be demonstrated? The truth is, there is no greater miraculous sign. That is all that anyone would need to have in order to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Should we consider the signs of the times for us? We don't have the sign of Jonah per se right in our midst at this moment in time. But is there value and benefit for us to consider the signs of our times? As we look around our culture today, there are some signs of our times, aren't there? I mean, it's very clear, to me at least, that we are living in an increasingly secular culture. Here in America, an increasingly secular culture that's increasingly hostile to Christians. It would probably be wise for us to be paying attention to this sign of the times. Why is that? So that we can respond appropriately. Because you know what happens sometimes when people are expecting peace and safety and everything's going to be good, and then when they don't have that, they feel attacked. What's the normal human reaction when someone attacks you? Yeah, to fight back. Except there's a thing here that we need to be aware of. That's not what Jesus taught us to do. He didn't teach us to fight back and defend our rights. In fact, what did Jesus do? In 1 Peter 2:20-23, it says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In fact, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to the one who judges justly. In other words, if people are going to attack you and criticize you and condemn you and take away your rights because you bear the name of Jesus, that is exactly what you've been called to do. For this you've been called, to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. And instead of fighting back and instead of defending yourselves, you should follow the example of Jesus, which is to do what? To trust the one who judges justly. In other words, God doesn't need your help to pay people back. He's going to take care of it well on his own. What he would much prefer from you is that you would respond in love, because that's actually what has the power to soften hearts and change hearts. So we should be wise in acknowledging the signs of our times so that we can be prepared to respond accordingly and in Christ-likeness. Continuing on, Jesus warns the disciples. They went on their way and they didn't take enough bread with them. And there's just a thing. I'm sure they were a little paranoid about this already with all the bread situations that were taking place in the past weeks or months of their lives. And Jesus says, rather cryptically, and I wonder if he wasn't grinning a little bit, be careful about the yeast of the Pharisees. And the way it's worded here, it implies that he said it repeatedly. It wasn't just one time. So it's like, there's like a couple of times where Jesus is reminding, be careful about the yeast of the Pharisees. And they're like, what? What's he talking about? The yeast? And of course, they're racking their brains. What is he talking about? The yeast of the Pharisees. And yeast, of course, in the mind of even us today, certainly in that culture, we think about bread. What do you mean? Like the Pharisees, they've got bread? We're supposed to buy bread from the Pharisees? They're probably just racking their brains to try and figure out what in the world this is all about. And Jesus is saying it a few times. I think he maybe even turned and smiled a little bit to himself as he's letting them wrestle with that reality. The yeast of the Pharisees, what is that all about? And Jesus reminds them, he says, oh, you have little faith. Why are you talking about bread? And you know, in their defense, it is a metaphor, and Jesus didn't really explain it too well. But once again, Jesus is teaching them, he's drawing them forward, and in a similar fashion that he did with the Canaanite woman, where he didn't respond to her at first and caused her to kind of press a little further. I think he's doing that same thing with his disciples here. And he's trying to teach them, to help them to learn something, to understand something. And then, of course, he goes on to explain to them that the yeast that he's talking about is not the yeast in bread, but in fact is the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What are their teachings? Well, we could spend some time digging into that a little more deeply, but by far the most important one for our context in this circumstance for today and in this text where Matthew has put it is they were clearly teaching that Jesus was not the Christ, that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he was not the Son of God. And that is probably the prominent. Now, there were plenty of others. Remember the rules about washing hands, all kinds of other teachings that they needed to be careful of. But the biggest issue, the biggest concern is this deepest reality. Because it doesn't matter. All these other things don't matter at all if you get that one thing wrong. If you get the one teaching wrong about who the Christ is, who the Messiah is, then all the other stuff doesn't matter at all anymore. That yeast has permeated everything else. I think that's where Jesus is headed when he talks about this. And I couldn't help but think that today we live in a culture and a time where there's plenty of yeast of the Pharisees going around. You can walk into all kinds of churches on a Sunday morning or whatever day that they're having services, and you can hear all kinds of teachings that don't quite get to the center of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I was flipping through channels not that long ago, maybe a couple years ago, flipping through some channels on TV, and I saw this preacher, very common, a big, well-known preacher in the United States, and he was speaking, and he said, the way to unlock the blessings of God is to believe that they're going to happen to you. And normally I would have kept clicking, but that phrase froze me in place. I'm thinking, wait a sec. So I listened a little bit longer, and his clear and obvious premise was that the reason why people weren't experiencing the blessings of God is because they didn't have the positive thinking to receive them. In other words, his teaching was, you got to get up in the morning, and you got to believe that God is going to bless you that day. And then, lo and behold, guess what will happen? And I couldn't help but thinking, you know, I've read this book numerous occasions. I don't remember reading that anywhere. In fact, when I read this book, though I know clearly it teaches that God sends his blessings on the just and the unjust, and we have no control over those things, I do know something. The direct correlation between God's blessings has nothing to do with how much you believe it and how much you obey it. That's what God's word says. I was just reading in Leviticus this morning in chapter 26. Man, fascinating stuff there. But over and over and over again in this lengthy chapter, God tells the Israelites, if they don't obey him, then he will do this. And then it's pretty gruesome. And then if you still don't obey, then I'll do this. And if you still don't obey, then I'll do this. It's like, and he says sevenfold, and he repeats it a number of times. But if you obey me, what will happen? You will be blessed. Now that doesn't always mean in financial means. We're not always blessed that way. But when we obey God, is our life not more blessed? Man, I was hoping for a big resounding amen there. Can we do it all together? Amen. This is the truth of God's word. This is not my word. This is not man's word, which is part of the problem. We live in a day and age where there's all sorts of gospels that are creeping in, that are man's gospels, that are not God's gospel. And they deflect us from the center of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God wants you to be rich. Actually, he doesn't. But lots of people preach that and will tell you that that's important. And if you're not rich, God wants you to be healthy. Well, there are some realities to that. God desires for health without question. But your health is not God's primary concern. Did you know that? I'm sorry if you're sick. And you should absolutely pray to God and ask for his healing and trust him. But your health is not his primary concern. Your holiness is. And it might be that being sick will help you in holiness. And in which case, even you one day will thank him for it. Do you believe that? Not as a resounding an amen this time around. The yeast that permeates. Do you know what it says in Galatians 1, 6 to 9? Don't flip there because I just want you to listen to the weight of these words from Paul. He says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, that's the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. We need to be very, very careful that we are not doing what Jesus was warning the disciples to do, and that's let the yeast of the Pharisees sneak in. We have to be so very careful that we are taking in the truth and only the truth and nothing but the truth and not giving ears to the philosophies of men, even though sometimes they tickle and feel good. Feeling good is not the highest priority. Holiness and obeying God is the highest priority. Why do you think it says in the fifth commandment, children obey your parents, and then it says, so that it will go well with you and you can live a long life in the land that God has promised you? Now, I'm not suggesting that promise is directly correlated to us, but it's quoted later on as the first commandment with a promise. When you obey your parents, it goes better for you. When we obey God, it goes better for us. That is the truth. That is the truth. Okay, now we're getting sidetracked a little bit, and I don't like to do that more than three or four times per point. So, excuse me, I didn't make it to my button in time. All right, moving along. So ultimately, by the way, if you're taking notes, the yeast that one should worry about is anything that directs us away from the central truth that Jesus is the Christ. That's the yeast we should worry about. All right, Peter's confession of Christ. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, this is in the north, base of Mount Hermon, up north 20, 30 miles, I think, from the Sea of Galilee. Very beautiful place. I had the great blessing and privilege of visiting there where this probably took place. A very pagan area, lots of worship to foreign gods taking place there. The god of called Pan was kind of the primary one, but there were Greek ones before that. And this is the area now where Jesus has gone. Whether he's trying to get away from all the Sadducees and Pharisees and all the yeast, I don't know. But this isn't a place where there's going to be, mostly it's kind of a him and his disciples amongst the rest of the world in this circumstance. And he says to them, who do people say the Son of Man is? Of course, he's referring to himself. Who do people say that I am? And they give various reports, and they're pretty kind to him, actually, because they don't give the full answer of what people were saying that he was, right? You remember there was at least some people said that he was in cahoots with the devil. You remember that? And the disciples, they left that part out. Some people say you're the devil. I mean, some people say they didn't talk that way. They're gentle in their responses. Jesus now comes to the crux, the question, that million-dollar question. In fact, in a lot of ways, maybe the pinnacle of this gospel, because what has Matthew been trying to do as we've been looking at it throughout these 16 chapters? He's been trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? Do you remember this? You go way back to the genealogy. First of all, he is the son of Abraham, covenant promises. He's the son of David in that line, the kingly line, so that he's got that covered. His name, in fact, is Jesus, which means what? What does Jesus mean? He will save his people from their sins. You should make a mental note of that one. Because if Jesus is the right answer, a lot of the time when I ask questions, you should know what Jesus means. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David. He fulfills all of these realities, all the authority that I mentioned just a few minutes ago. And so the answer now, Jesus looks to his disciples. And although Peter is the one that speaks up, he's not directing the question to Peter very likely. It's likely to all of them. Who do you say that I am? He asks. Million-dollar question. Pressure, right? I mean, what if they get it wrong? Well, they didn't get it wrong. Peter responds in an incredible fashion. I don't think you're John the Baptist. I certainly don't think you're in cahoots with the devil. I don't think you're Elijah or one of the other prophets. In fact, I think you are none other than the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I don't think a more clear and bold announcement of who Jesus is found in Scripture. And Peter is probably speaking for all the disciples. It doesn't appear like there's some controversy amongst them about who they think Jesus is. It seems like they're in agreement together. Peter was the one who spoke up. Plenty of times it was to put his foot in his mouth. All you have to do, incidentally, is look ahead a couple of verses where Peter speaks up in verse 22 and Jesus calls him Satan. Yeah, I don't make this stuff up. You can just look at it. It's right there. So often Peter, when he spoke up, put his foot in, but in this time, in this moment, he spoke up and he was right on the money, and Jesus acknowledges something about this profession of faith, this proclamation about who the Son of Man is. He says, you didn't get that from men. You didn't get that from men because there aren't any men that are teaching this. You got that from God. He's the one that revealed it to you. And look at what he says here. It's very interesting. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Who's Jesus? Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. Jesus responds, you are the son of Jonah. Why is that? I think to make something clear, to make reference to the difference between those two. Because heaven forbid that when we acknowledge who Christ is, we start thinking that we are him or like him in ways far beyond what they should be. Jesus reminds him, yes, I am the Son of God. You are the son of Jonah. That's the reference to make that comparison. But then he says this, blessed are you. Now, blessed doesn't mean you are getting a blessing bestowed on you now because you answered it correctly. Like it's not a check mark or a, you know, you get a candy because you answered that correctly. Rather, what he's saying is you are blessed because of the fact that you know that. It harkens back to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed, etc., etc. And we recognize that that's not because you were poor in spirit and therefore you receive a blessing, but rather you are in a blessed state of relationship with God because you know that reality. Peter is in a blessed state with God the Father because he recognizes and understands who his son is. And I couldn't help but wonder if that could be said of you.
Because if you here today acknowledge and recognize that Jesus is the Christ, which means Messiah, He is the Son of the living God. If you acknowledge that truth, if you believe that, two important things. One, God granted that to you. And two, you are blessed because of that. Which implies at least that if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you are in fact cursed. Scripture would teach us this, wouldn't it? Those who fail to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ are still living under the curse, because that's the default position. This is why the Christ, this is why the Son of God is the center of the gospel. That's why this is the pinnacle. Because at the end of the day, all that matters is this. You knew that you were a sinner that couldn't save yourself, that Jesus was the Savior and He could save you, and you got to depend upon Him. That's the center of the gospel. That's the part that matters. We don't want to let stuff creep in that will distract us from that yeast of the Pharisees. And if you don't believe that, then you're still with the enemy. Do you remember our messages where we talked about two kingdoms? There aren't three kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, which has come on the scene with its king in Jesus. And there is the kingdom of Satan. It's why attributing God's work to Satan was blasphemous and so horrible in this circumstance. There are only two. Which are you a part of? I tell you that you are Peter. And in similar light again, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you are Peter, son of Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah. Now he says, you are Peter. Which in its definition, and there's some work done to get to it, but means little rock. And on this rock I would build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This is a very contested little piece of scripture, which I'm going to blast through very quickly. I'm not going to build the entirety of the Roman Catholic Church upon it like some have, but understand that that's where they come up with their whole papal progression and et cetera, all that authority. Somehow they believe here that what Jesus meant was that Peter was the building block of the church, and that somehow succession would be handed down. That is not what Jesus had in mind here. How do we know that that's not what Jesus had in mind here? Well, we do what we're supposed to do when we don't quite understand what a passage of Scripture says. We find some other passages of Scripture that we do understand, and we use them to help us understand the ones that we don't understand quite as well. So, for example, we might flip to Ephesians chapter 2, and we might read what Paul has to say about this in verses 19 and forward. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. This is a description of the church. And so elsewhere, Paul's understanding, at least, of the church is not that it's built upon Peter singularly, but rather that it's built upon Peter in connection with the apostles and the prophets, but all of that resting upon Jesus, who is often referred to as what in Scripture? The rock. The rock. The question, of course, is Jesus saying that the rock is Peter? Is Jesus saying that the rock is Peter's confession? Is Jesus saying that the rock is himself? Some have even proffered that Jesus is referring to an actual physical rock that was sitting in front of them as they were speaking. The reality of this is that we should not take any of them particularly far or stretch them, because this is the one spot where we have this teaching, this information. What do we know about the foundation of the church elsewhere in Scripture? What else do we read in Ephesians later on in chapter 4? We are all growing up together to Him who is the head, which is not Peter, incidentally enough. It doesn't say him who is the head, which is Peter, does it? What does it say? Who's the head of the church? Jesus, which means what, by the way? He will save his people from their sins. This is good. You guys are making progress. Repetition is very helpful. Yes, the Christ. It says there in Ephesians 4, we will grow up into him who is the head. That is, Christ is the head of the church. So Peter is not the head of the church. That can't be what God's intention was. And yet, there's further speaking here. Because he talks about keys and, and loosing and binding and some different things. But let me give you just one more verse, just so that you can have it solidified in your mind. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay any other foundation other than one that was laid, which is Jesus Christ, not Peter. Peter's not the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation. The church is built upon Jesus Christ. Now, did he use Peter especially in circumstances? Yes, without a doubt. All you have to do is flip to Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching. It's that first preaching message. It's at Pentecost, right? Jerusalem is filled with people. The Holy Spirit comes, and people are hearing the gospel message being preached in all of their own languages. And what is, by the way, the gospel message? Peter clearly heeded the Pharisees' yeast business, because Peter preaches this, that Jesus, the one you crucified, is both Lord and Christ, and God raised him from the dead. Peter is demonstrating the beginning, if you will, of the inclusion, probably at that point, of the Gentiles. It's probably the first clear and obvious inclusion. Peter doesn't even know he's doing it, because the speaking in tongues provides the languages for all the people that have come from all the different places that are there. In a lot of ways, you could probably say that the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter, in that he was given the opportunity, the specific opportunity, to open the doors wide for who to come in? For all to come in. For all to come in. The message is now being proclaimed that all are welcome. Jesus said, I came to the lost sheep of Israel. Yes, that is true. And now the keys to the kingdom have been used to unlock the doors so that all can come in. A lot of metaphors and a lot of mixing of metaphors. But Jesus himself refers to himself as a gate for the sheep, or a door. Barry preached about this not too long ago, about there being a narrow gate and a wide gate and a narrow road, and the gate to get to salvation is none other than, and it's very narrow, it is so narrow, it's singular. The gate is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Any and every other possible way contrived by man is part of that wide gate and that wide road and that wide path that leads to destruction. But as narrow as it is, the doors have been blown open. And it's open for all who will come. And Peter has the special privilege of preaching this. So is the answer Peter the rock? Is the rock his confession? Is the rock Christ? I'm going to say that in some degree, it's probably all of those things. I think it's, in some ways, it's all of those things. The gates of hell, Jesus says. Some have suggested that the place where Jesus was giving these words was where a stream came from the underground, and that was sometimes referred to as the gates of hell. They thought that that was the place where spirits could go between hell and earth, transfer back and forth. I'm not sure if that's what Jesus had in his mind, but when we think of gates, what do we think of? We think of strength. We think of strength. That's what the gate is. The strength is in the gate. And the strength of hell itself is not going to stop the church from being built in this earth, on this earth. This is very encouraging to me, especially in light of the last couple of decades, where there seemed to have been kind of this growing attitude that we should give up on the church and find a different path. No. The church, as ugly as it often is, and when I talk about the church, I'm not talking about a building, and this one is a little ugly, we're still working on that. I'm talking about us. Now, I'm not going to call any of you ugly, but we know our own hearts. And you might say, wow, God, I mean, Jesus chose to save the world, obviously by his own offering of salvation, but he's chosen to extend that invitation, first of all through Peter, then the apostles, and then all of us who are a part of that church, of that growing church. He's chosen us to bear his image and to proclaim his message, and we think to ourselves, man, that doesn't sound like a great plan. Sometimes we feel that way, right? And sometimes we think, man, I didn't reflect Christ well at all. If that's the Christ that people see, oh, talk about yeast. But this is what Jesus chose to do. It begins with Peter and the apostles. But he makes a very bold proclaiming. a proclamation that even the power of hell is not going to stand against the building of my church. Now, why is that? It's not because Peter was pretty awesome and strong. Who's the one building the church? The head. Jesus is building it himself. And that's why he can say with boldness, even the strength of hell is not going to stop me. Because what did we just read a little bit earlier? Jesus said, he made a reference to the devil, and he said something about breaking into the devil's territory, and the only way you can steal his stuff is if you tie him up first. And the implication there was, who's significantly stronger than the devil? Jesus is. Let's make no mistake here. Jesus Christ is building his church, and there is nothing that's going to stop it. Now, that should be encouraging to us because we're part of the church, right? Even we can't stop it. Though sometimes we look like we're trying to. All right, we talked about the keys. Let's get on to this loosing and binding business. It's kind of strange, and even the way that it's worded, it's a little bit hard for us to understand. You'll notice that there's another phrase of this used in chapter 18, where it's talking about some restoration of a fallen believer. And so we need to keep those two in mind as we connect them together. But in keeping with what we've been learning as we've been reading this and understanding it, it would make sense that Jesus is recognizing and understanding that it is through the apostles, Peter as the leader of them at this point, but through the apostles together, that whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. I think that what is being said there is, as you are welcoming in the people of all nations, as you are bringing them in, that authority and affirmation comes from heaven, which has two parts to it. And the way it's worded, it almost sounds like the authority comes first, and what the apostles do is just simply what they're told to do. But we also recognize there's the human nature part of things too, as part of it. And so there's two parts. One is that God has established it, that the way to enter into the kingdom is through Christ as the Son of the living God. And that as you open those doors to people and welcome them in, you have the affirmation and the support of heaven. But there's also the reality there that when humans, like the apostles, do things that are dishonoring to God and leave a bad taste in people's lives, that it has impact and effect on the people around us too. It's not just all people can come in. One of the struggles is that sometimes we as Christians act in such a way that repels others. It's a great challenge, I think, for us to consider carefully how we're handling ourselves. You could use the binding and loosing both ways. You could say binding meaning people who are bound up in their sin will stay bound up, and people who have been loosed from their sin will be loosed and forgiven. You could reverse that and say that the binding is that people that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior have been bound into the kingdom, and all the other ones are still loosed. I'm not really sure which way to take that, but you could go either way. What is Jesus trying to say here? Well, he says this, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ," which is a really interesting place for us to conclude this passage. I am the Christ. Yep, you've recognized it. And here are some truths that come with that, but don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. Why would Jesus have told his disciples that? And is that still binding for us today, speaking of binding and loosing? Jesus probably told his disciples that because this title was one that would have brought with it all manner of, I don't know if persecution is the right word, aggression, especially from Rome. This would have labeled him as a zealot and someone who needs to be squelched. And Jesus has a plan, a timing and a plan for going to the cross. And our best understanding is that Jesus is telling them not to tell anyone because he wants to make through with the plan that he has. And if the word got out too quickly, that perhaps that would thwart the plan. I don't know the answers to all of those things. Jesus is ultimately in control of all things. But the question then is raised for us, if God has built his church upon Jesus, certainly Peter and the apostles, and that profession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then by extension, we who are part of the church are participants in building the church. Once again, Ephesians 4, all the parts work together. They build each other up and grow and support, right? So if we're all a part of that, then is it true for us that we shouldn't tell anyone that Jesus is the Christ? No. No, that's not true of us. In fact, what is our commission to do? We're to tell everyone that Jesus is the Christ. But here's something you need to do first. You need to believe it first. You got to believe that for yourself first. You can't go telling other people. You know what? Jesus should be your Christ. He should be your Messiah. What about you? Yeah. No, but you, really, you should have him as your... You got to have him as your Christ first. You have to acknowledge and recognize that first for you and for your life. You need to be able to make the declaration that Peter made, that Jesus is your Savior. For that's what Christ means. Now, a quick word about Israel and the disciples and the building of the church. Here's a quote that I got from one of the commentators. I thought it was great, and I'm fading fast, so I'm going to just read it for you. The 12 represent the fulfillment in part of the promises to Israel, but they do not replace Israel or become Israel. The church, no longer Israel, is the primary witness to and guardian of the gospel message in this present age. Okay, so in this present age, the church is the mission, is the agent by which God is promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand something. This does not deny Israel its future role as witness, nor does it replace Israel's promise of being recipients of the gospel message as a nation. In some time in the future, a repentant Israel will again play a central role, but in this age, the church, as the body of Christ, is the visible manifestation of the reality of kingdom life. Now notice what I just said there, if I need to explain it to you. The church did not replace Israel. God's not done with Israel. He is still going to keep his promises to Israel. That being said, during this particular age, we as the church have been given the responsibility. In a sense, it's like we have joined together with Israel where they have faltered, but in due time, God is going to restore them to their place. And we will once again be sorely thankful for the crumbs that have fallen from the table. Remember last week's message? All right. Ultimately, the keys are to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. And the door is already open. And we need to join Peter in declaring Christ as our Messiah, the Son of the living God. To bring to a conclusion this morning, I want to read something again from someone else. My brain is foggy, so it's great that I can rely on some others that have more sharp brains. And in this case, I like to read sermons by Charles Spurgeon. I do it every week, numbers of different ones. His language is fairly old-fashioned, so it's a little harder to follow, but I thought his heart comes through so wonderfully great here that I want to use this to bring us to a conclusion. As he reflects upon these verses, "As for me," Charles says, "my tongue can never speak a thousandth part of the praises my heart adjudges to Jesus. And alas, my heart does not worship him a thousandth part as much as he deserves. When I have striven with all my might to extol him in any discourse, I feel ready to bite my tongue for being so slow and slack. I go home saying to myself, 'A pretty herald of the king art thou. Thou didst conceal his excellence instead of commending it to the eyes of men.' Brethren, words are but air, and tongues but clay, and our master's glories are too great to be set forth by such poor means. Oh, that we knew how to extol him. Away, ye men of the world, with your comparisons of him to this or that mortal. Ye are blind as bats, and as well might be comparing the sun to glowworms. Come angels and come archangels and help us with your burning words. Nay, even you must fail. Jesus is infinite, incomparable. The brightness of the Father's glory is not to be set forth by our words." And then he prays, and I want to pray this as our closing. So would you pray with me? And I trust that this is the prayer of your heart and my heart as it was for Charles Spurgeon. Lord, reveal thy Son in me. O Lord God, the giver of Christ, shine into my heart that I may see thine unspeakable gift. By thy Holy Spirit, enable me to know who and what Jesus is, that I may accept him as thou hast proposed him to me. Thou didst give him out of thy bosom, give him into mine. Enable me to speak of Christ as of one whose glory I have beheld and whose power I have felt. Amen.